Well, this evening, our catechism lesson comes from the shorter catechism, question and answer 23 and 27 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can find that in the back of your hymnal, page 969 and then 970. I'm going to read question 23 and then turn over and read question and answer 27. Question 23, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. And turn over to question and answer 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. You know, I speak somewhat often of the three offices Christ executes as our Redeemer. And you may remember Brother Chris spoke about that last week. But Jesus is our prophet and our priest and our king. As our prophet, he reveals God to us. As our priest, he mediates God for us. And as our king, he reigns as God over us. And he exercises those offices in his humiliation and his exaltation. And when we speak of the Lord's humiliation, we mean the entirety of his earthly ministry, from conception all the way to death. And that's an important detail, because we can think of his humiliation as being strictly the Passion Week and his final agonies. But his entire life was a life of suffering. His entire life he was the man of sorrows. So the Catechism rightly begins its explanation of Christ's humiliation at his birth. And that's something breathtaking, isn't it? That the Lord of glory set aside the prerogatives of his divinity and majesty to take on flesh. And he became like us by entering the womb, passing through the birth canal, just like every other little baby. And of course, he was born into this fallen creation, not in a palace, not with privileges of wealth and earthly power. He was born in a manger and experienced poverty in this world so that his people might be rich in the next. Jesus is the supreme lawgiver, and yet for our sake, the Catechism reminds us that he was born under law to keep it perfectly in our place. And even though Jesus is the only person who ever kept the law perfectly and was altogether blameless and righteous, he endured pain, suffering, heartache, disappointment, and all the miseries that any of us experience, except for the sorrow associated with personal sin. And I sometimes wonder if we really understand or even determined to contemplate how much love it took for the Holy One of Israel to walk on an earth that was corrupted by sin. Do we realize the depth of love that was there for the Holy One of Israel to breathe in air that we breathe, air polluted by sin, and to live and experience the full effects of the fall without ever being tainted by it? Of course, the suffering of the Lord Jesus and the zenith of his love, while not exclusive to his Passion Week, I think the zenith of his love is most clearly seen when he hung on the cursed tree for you and me. When Jesus voluntarily took upon himself every sin committed by the elect throughout history, and then the full weight of God's wrath came upon him for all those sins until God's justice was fully satisfied. And then Jesus paid the ultimate wage for our sin, death, and then the grave. And that's our Lord's humiliation. Can you imagine a king being so humiliated? A king? That's what happened in our Lord's final week, isn't it? The king was humiliated. And the people of Israel knew Jesus was the king. They knew he was the son of David. They shouted that during his triumphal entry as he entered into Jerusalem. They cried out, "Hosanna, son of David." They knew he was the king, but it didn't matter. And Jesus knew something about those folks. It was a conspiracy afoot to kill him. At a certain point, he knew if he had attempted to stay in the city any longer, the people in power in Jerusalem would have murdered him. So John 18 tells us that Jesus crossed over the brook Kidron, paused at a garden, wept bitter, bitter tears as he prepared to ascend the Mount of Olives. And it was there he was betrayed by a dear friend Judas. That was all part of our Lord's humiliation, of the king's humiliation. And I mention those events because they ought to remind us of our study in 2 Samuel. About 1,000 years before these events, King David experienced a terrible conspiracy. The people in power in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. He had to leave the city and he crossed the brook Kidron. And it was an occasion of bitter, bitter tears. And as David ascended up the Mount of Olives, he got the news that he had been betrayed by a dear friend, Ahithophel. This evening we're going to see David's humiliation. We'll go even deeper. But for now, let's praise the Lord. Standing to sing number 524. 524, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." Well, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel. I'm going to read 2 Samuel 15, verses 30 and 31. Then we'll skip down to chapter 16. And read verses 1 through 14. That'll be where we spend the majority of our time this evening. But 2 Samuel 15, verses 30 and 31. "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel's among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.'" Chapter 16. "When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisin, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, 'What do you mean to do with these?' So Ziba said, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink.' Then the king said, 'And where is your master's son?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he's staying in Jerusalem. For he said, "Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me." So the king said to Ziba, 'Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours.' And Ziba said, 'I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king.' Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said, thus, when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. The Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. And Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? So let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, curse David? Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered it. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary. So they refreshed themselves there. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in chapter 15, which we studied 2 weeks ago, we saw Absalom's rebellion come to full flower. He had captured the hearts of the men of Israel and was convinced that he had garnered enough support from within Israel to supplant his father David as the king. And so with what seems to be a successful coup, David had to flee Jerusalem at the same time Absalom was entering it. David left in humiliation while Absalom entered Jerusalem as the presumed victor. In many ways, the story is as tragic as it is despicable. David's kingdom, his family, his life, those things are in turmoil and in large part because of his own sin. But God is so eminently gracious that there are a couple remarkable glimmers of hope, even in that last half of chapter 15. First and most importantly is that these events, as terrible as they are, have brought David back into communion with his Lord. You'll remember we looked at Psalm 3 and it was written about this particular situation. And it records for us the first time in some 10 years that David's actually prayed and cried out to Yahweh. So that's the first glimmer of hope. God is such a loving Father. He will bring His children home, even if it requires a very firm hand of chastisement. A second glimmer of hope was the wisdom we've seen David exercise in leaving Israel. He knew if he had stayed in Israel, it would have been a brutal battle, and Absalom would not have hesitated to destroy Jerusalem in his lust for power. And David didn't want that, because he knew God had plans for Jerusalem, so he left. A third glimmer of hope in David's departure from Israel is that it made clear who were in fact his true and loyal friends. And it must have been a real encouragement for him to know that he had so many friends who were willing to pack up and leave their lives that they had in Jerusalem and to follow David. And remember, a great many of those who followed David were Gentiles, like Ittai, the Gittite. But there was another group who were also loyal to David, the priestly class and their family. So all of these things would have been an immense blessing on David's heart. And again, had he stayed in Jerusalem, he would have never known who had his back and who wanted to put a knife in it. And one of the reasons I shared that catechetical lesson and connected it to David, a forerunner of Christ, is that all these events we're looking at are part of David's humiliation. And certainly we can't draw a direct line from David's humiliation to Christ, because part of David's humiliation flows from the consequences of David's personal sin. And Jesus' humiliation was not on account of his sin, but ours. But David is a type of Christ, a shadow, a precursor, a forerunner of Christ. And we're going to get some remarkable glimpses, I think, of Christ's humiliation as we continue to look at David's. Now, as we move into chapter 16 and the text before us this evening, David's going to interact with three people specifically. And I've given these three people titles. There's Ziba, we're going to call a false friend. There's Shimei, a foolish foe. And then there's Abishai, a fierce fighter. So a false friend, a foolish foe, and a fierce fighter. Well, David's passed the summit of the Mount of Olives. He's escaped an immediate confrontation with Absalom and his forces. And there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Now, I've already tipped my hand. I believe Ziba is a false friend. But that aside, these are important provisions and certainly needed, which I think is something Ziba was counting on. Now, you may remember we first met him back in 2 Samuel 7. After David had solidified his reign over all 12 tribes and conquered many of Israel's enemies, he had entered into a formal covenant relationship with Yahweh. David was really at a high point in his reign as king, and even at a high point in his spiritual life. And at that point, he wanted to keep some of the promises he had made, and he had promised his precious friend Jonathan that he would show kindness to any of Jonathan's children. And so David actively pursues. He wants to know if there's someone he can show covenant mercy to, covenant love to. And Ziba, who had been a servant of Saul, brought Mephibosheth to David. He was Jonathan's son, who had been crippled since he was a small child. And David's response was to immediately embrace Mephibosheth as a dear, precious member of his family. And in doing that, he also restored the lands to Mephibosheth that had belonged to his grandfather Saul. And he had assigned Ziba and Ziba's very large family to care for the lands. So Ziba was a servant to Mephibosheth, and here he is approaching David, bearing gifts. And David's response seems to indicate he's not really sure if all this is passing the sniff test. Because he asks the question, what do you mean to do with these things? And that's an important question, because keep in mind, and we don't want to lose track of this, what Ziba's bringing to David belonged to Mephibosheth. These weren't Ziba's things. They were Mephibosheth's things. But as soon as Ziba gets the question, he goes into explanation mode. He says, the string of donkeys, well, they're for your family so they don't have to walk. And also, we know that donkeys were typically associated with royalty. That was one of the reasons Jesus rode one into Jerusalem. And then there was the food and the wine. This would have been a real boon as David and company were moving toward the wilderness. But despite Ziba's answer, apparently he hadn't fully satisfied David's uneasiness. And so David's compelled to ask him, where exactly is Mephibosheth? Why is he not here? And here's where Ziba sees his opportunity. And he says there in verse 3, indeed he's staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Now let me just say, when we get to chapter 19, we're going to see that Mephibosheth disputes this whole story as it's being told here. And again, you'll have to wait till we get there, but I think we'll see that Mephibosheth proves to be far more believable. But that's what we'll encounter when we get to chapter 19. The problem is Ziba's story, as it's laid out right here, is fraught with problems and makes no sense. Think about what he's saying. Hey, David, this is what's going on. Mephibosheth has this all worked out. He's going to be king, and Saul's house will reign again over Israel. And here's the problem with that story. Is there any earthly way this poor crippled man actually thought Absalom, who spent years planning and politicking and getting all the pieces of the coup together, is going to somehow say, oh, Mephibosheth, I did this for you. No, that doesn't really make sense, does it? And another thing that seems to suggest Ziba was motivated by opportunism is that he doesn't actually go with David. He brings the gifts, but he and his men stay behind. One has to wonder if that was part of his calculation. What we know is he returned home, and what he returned home to was essentially the deed to the ranch. Verse 4 tells us, the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, O Lord, my king. David was duped. Although this is what I might call a sanctified guess, Ziba likely realized, or reasoned at least, David's probably not coming back. But if he does, he'll owe me. And keep this in the back of your mind. Before Mephibosheth showed up, Ziba was the master of the house. And I suspect he thought he was entitled to these things. Entitled enough to slander a man. And while this is a subtlety, I think it's worth mentioning that back in 2 Samuel 9, when we first met Ziba, one of the things that was odd is that he never bowed before David. And that was an odd thing to do when you come before the king. Mephibosheth, he bowed before David a couple times. Prostrated himself before David, but not Ziba. He doesn't do it till now. He's gotten what he wants, and he does indeed bow. So what do we make of this? Well, he's a false friend. He sees David in dire straits, and for Ziba, it's an opportunity. Some commentators are rather sharply criticized David for not recognizing the problems with Ziba's story. And I get it. But in fairness, David had a lot on his plate, like trying not to get killed or getting his loyal followers killed. So we could certainly say that this is a cautionary tale And in difficult times, unscrupulous people might see it as an opportunity, and history is filled with examples of that. And we could say that we do well to apply Proverbs 18 and verses 13 and 17 to situations like this where we're unsure of stories and unsure of motivations. And those Proverbs tell us that we need to make sure we have as much correct information as we can possibly get before we make important decisions. But it seems to me that David sees the provisions. He knew he needed provisions, and he's simply quick to receive them. And what he's probably guilty of is making a decision too hastily. He too quickly accepts Ziba's story. So Ziba is a false friend. And then there's Shimei, the foolish foe. David and his men came to Bahurim. Bahurim was a village in the territory of Benjamin, so it makes sense that some Saul loyalists were still in the area. It was just a bit more than a mile northeast of Jerusalem on a road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And it was there, to quote Dr. Ralph Davis, that David and his entourage ran into a human volcano. And that seems to be about right, because Shimei explodes. He's a man filled with rage. He's cursing David and cursing David's men. He's pelting them with rocks, throwing dust, kicking sand up in their faces. It seems that he's staying just out of range as he's sort of traveling along the hillside while David and his men are on the road. And David's mighty men, they surround him to the right and to the left to keep him safe and secure. And listen what the feisty Shimei has to say in verses 7 and 8. Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord's brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil, because you're a bloodthirsty man. You know, in this scene, David was never really in physical danger. But his reaction, as we'll see in a minute, indicate that these words, boy, they pierced his soul. And that's because some of the things Shimei said have a bit of truth in them. David was a man of bloodshed, which is what the text means by bloodthirsty. He had killed Uriah. The kingdom had been taken by Absalom, David's son. And David was experiencing the consequences of his own evil. There's certainly truth in Shimei's comments, but there's also a massive problem with what Shimei says. He says the reason David's experiencing all these things is because the Lord is avenging the house of Saul. Shimei, you see, is holding David responsible for the collapse of Saul's kingship. And nothing could be further from the truth. You'll remember, David was adamant and determined he would not spill Saul's blood. Even though he had multiple opportunities to kill him, he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And he wouldn't let his men do it either. Saul was killed by the Philistines by a combination of a battle wound and then a self-inflicted wound. He, you'll recall, committed suicide. And you may want to remember that, do you remember what happened to the Amalekite? They came running back to David to essentially take credit for killing Saul and to try to get into David's good graces. David had him summarily executed. You see, David was guilty of a great many things that undoubtedly plagued his conscience. But taking the kingdom by force from Saul, shedding Saul's blood, was not one of them. In fact, when Saul died, David had been out battling the Amalekites. Sure, it may have been that there were rumors that had swirled around from within Saul's house. Ah, it was David who actually killed him. Or maybe there was a rumor that, and David was behind Abner's death, or David was behind Ish-bosheth's death. But they were all rumors grounded in conspiracy and bitterness, not in truth. I actually think Rick Phillips put his finger right on Shimei. He describes Shimei as a man who had likely lost out in life as a result of David's elevation to the throne. And he blamed David for the troubles that had befallen his family. And Shimei was a bitter enemy who wants to inflict damage, I think, to compensate for his own problems. And Shimei types can be really dangerous people to interact with. People whose bitterness only has the goal of causing pain. They have no category in their life for grace, something God had lavished on David. And so they use your sin or your tender conscience to beat you up. And I have to say, please hear me. I'm not talking about a brother or sister who comes to you with an apt word of correction. We need that, and we should pray God would make us receptive to that kind of interaction. I mean the person who simply wants to hurt because there's bitterness in their life, and so if they can find any fault in your life, real or imagined, because that's what Shimei is doing, real or imagined, they want to hurt you. Very, very dangerous people. And that's Shimei. He sets himself up as an enemy of David and a foolish enemy at that. I mentioned Proverbs 18 a moment ago. Let me do so again. Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." And then in Proverbs 18:6, "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating." And Shimei doesn't realize it, but all of his opinion expressing has just invited him for a beating and something even worse. You see, Shimei is a foolish enemy, but he's now caught the attention of a fierce fighter. And that would be Abishai. Glance here at verse 9. "Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head.'" Now keep in mind, we've met him. He's Joab's brother. This is not an idle threat. This is not male bravado. This is a guy who lived by the sword. And it's worth pointing out that there's an irony here. While David refused to shed Saul's blood, remember, Abishai had no such reservations. Back in 1 Samuel 26, there's an account of amazing bravery when David and Abishai sneaked into Saul's camp. And Abishai pleaded with David, "Let me strike him with my sword. Let me thrust him through. I won't need two shots. One will be enough." Shimei did not realize this, but he was actually in mortal danger, not David. And the only thing standing between him and Abishai's sword was David. Isn't that interesting? By the way, you almost hear echoes of Abishai when Peter tries to keep Jesus from being arrested by cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, don't you? Well, Shimei did not have a category in his life for grace. But David did. Because he'd experienced the surpassing grace of God. So he shuts Abishai down and is actually frustrated that Abishai's gut response to this sort of thing is violence. And he says, let him alone. Let him curse. For so the Lord's ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. At this point, David's resting in God's sovereignty and God's grace. Whatever Shimei has charged David with, when we read verse 12, we see David's actually contemplating his own sin. He's recognizing that's what's ultimately landed him in this spot. And it disposes him to gentleness towards Shimei. He knows the Lord can replace his affliction with goodness. And that word affliction, it's interesting, there's a textual variant here. That means in the original manuscript, there's a little scribble or a little error that's hard to discern. And it makes this really hard to interpret. But in all likelihood, that word affliction should probably be translated as iniquity or guilt. It's the word avon. So what we have here is David hoping that God would look on his iniquity or his guilt and have mercy and repay him with good. And you see, this has become David's theme since he's fled Jerusalem. He had said something very similar to Zadok the priest just back in chapter 15. Remember, Zadok and Zadok's son came out. They brought the ark and David said, no, take the ark back to Jerusalem. And in verse 25, he said, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. David's hands were open. He was utterly dependent on what God's grace would do for him. And that's really the wonderful undercurrent, is David's expectancy of God's amazing grace. The Lord had promised good to him. The Lord's word secured his hope. He knows the grace God held forth to him and the covenant that he had made with him back in chapter 7. And David's now counting on, relying upon that grace. And despite the fact that David has to deal with a false friend and a foolish foe and even a fierce fighter from his own ranks, this passage concludes in a remarkable way. David is refreshed. Because that's where grace will always lead us. In the most difficult of circumstances, even dealing with the most oddball people, the most dangerous people, God's grace will always bring us back to a place of refreshment. And isn't it interesting, irrespective of what Ziba's motives were, the Lord meant it for good. He's working out those provisions for good and refreshment. Well, I want to wrap up borrowing a good bit from two scholars, William Blakey and Rick Phillips. I mentioned in the confessional lesson that David's flight from Jerusalem is a picture of humiliation that's ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus' humiliation. And the strongest connection was the humility with which they both bore the curse of sin. William Blakey writes, the meek resignation of David as he went out from the holy city had a strong resemblance to the meek resignation of Jesus as he was being led from the same city to Calvary. The gentle consideration of David for the welfare of his people as he toiled up Mount Olivet was parallel to the same feeling of Jesus. The forbearance of David to Shimei was like the spirit of the prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The overwhelming sense that God had ordained their suffering was similar in both. Of course, when we consider the matter of bearing sins, as I mentioned earlier on, we have to understand the contrast between David and Christ. While David was humiliated under his own sins, Jesus bore the sins of his own people. David could bow his head before the curses that he deserved, while Christ labored under curses he didn't deserve. Nathan had told David, "The Lord has put away your sin." 2 Samuel 12:13. In the New Testament, David's sin and our sin was put upon Jesus. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. David is experiencing humiliation. The humiliation of a king. But it points us to a greater humiliation of a greater king, even King Jesus, who died in our place. Amen. I'll give you a minute to ask any questions. I had to check the clock. That one's broken, so that was good. We had plenty of time. Yeah. Did you guys hear that?
His righteousness was in trusting
yeah.
God and his promise.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. So. And I do he is definitely functioning. I remember I said this probably 2 years ago and somebody asked me the question. I said specifically, David is God's Christ in the Old Testament. And I could tell someone it makes us a little bit eerie. And to be sure, we have to make the distinction between what typology is and what it isn't. But we have to see these connections, right? So, Chris, you're going to... Yeah.
So David says, he shows himself against me, I'm going to give to you what belongs to him.
Yeah.
So, that's David's motive. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I think David made a hasty decision. As I said, I think he was just duped. As I said, because not only does the story not work, but also when you get to chapter 19, David seems to realize once he interacts with Mephibosheth. Because here's the thing. Everything Mephibosheth has done thus far has indicated he's sincere. There's no indication that at any point in the story he's actually doing anything shady or underhanded or has... Again, this is a guy who was overwhelmed that the king invited him to stay at his table. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Again... I was thinking of all these things, and I'd be careful. I don't mind chatting about them in this context, but I don't like to say them from behind the pulpit. That makes sense. But in my mind, it was kind of a win-win for him, right? When he goes back to Mephibosheth, what's he got in his hand? I mean, figuratively. A declaration. This is my stuff. So, Absalom's the king. What do you think Absalom's going to do to the house of Saul? Probably going to get rid of it. So what's Ziba going to say? Well, Don't worry about that. I've got this little piece of paper. I'll take care of it. He's covered. David comes back. Hey, David, remember what I gave you when you were heading out? I mean, I think opportunism. That's how I take it. So. Any other questions? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for the whole of history always brings us back to Christ. We're thankful that we see these glimmers of glory and grace in David and what he would do, how he would respond, and how these things pointed to Jesus. We're thankful that he is our righteousness. Bless us as we go from here this evening. Help us to rest and be refreshed in Christ and his amazing grace. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.